I want you to open your Bibles again to Daniel chapter 9, if you would please. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I began a message last week entitled Old Testament Principles and New Testament Truths. Lord willing, I want to continue that message today and hopefully bring it to a close. But notice, if you would, in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading with verse 20. And read through verse 23. We read the first 15 verses last week. Notice Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel said, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Now, it is my intention, like last week, to demonstrate that there are absolutely no grounds for despising the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. Let me make this statement again. I made it last week. All of God's Word is authoritative and it is applicable. One of the most common objections you hear today from people when you quote a scripture or you say, "But the Bible teaches such and such," they will come out with a statement like this, "But that is in the Old Testament." And my answer is, so? Is not the Old Testament the Word of God? When a person says, "But that's in the Old Testament," they're either demonstrating their ignorance or showing their hostility to the Word of God. Now, certainly there are a lot of things in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you and I do not understand. Probably will never understand until we get to glory. But let me tell you, you may not be able to understand everything. You may not be able to comprehend everything. You may not be able to explain everything. But at least you can bow to the authoritative Word of God and say, "Yes, that is what the Bible says. I don't know how to apply it. I don't know how to understand it. But still, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and I bow to it." At least you could take that attitude. I tried to show you last week that there are three ways that you could explain every negative passage in the New Covenant concerning the law. I told you, first of all, there were those passages that denounced the law as a means of justification. And certainly over and over in Scripture, the Bible teaches, "For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." When the Apostle Paul said, "For we're not under the law but under grace," he was not saying the law has been done away with. He was just simply saying we're not under the law as a standard for justification, and we're not. Secondly, I pointed out there are those passages that refer to the death-dealing nature of sin in relationship to the law. The Bible places a curse upon anyone who does not continue to do all the things that are written in the law of God. The wages of sin is death. And what in the world has Jesus Christ done? Jesus Christ has delivered his people from the curse and the penalty of that broken law. And then thirdly, I pointed out, there is indeed those passages that refer to the ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law has not been done away with. It has not been abrogated. It has not been nullified and set aside. It has been fulfilled. We still come to the temple. The Bible tells us our temple is Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, we still come to the altar. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, our altar is Christ. We still bring a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 tells us that Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is our sacrifice. We still come to the high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us Jesus Christ is our high priest. So the ceremonial law was not done away with. It was filled full by Jesus Christ We no longer have the emblem, no longer have the symbol, no longer have the shadow. We now have reality. Now, when I came to Daniel chapter 9, I tried to show you there are a number of truths that are more fully developed in the New Testament that are plainly illustrated and taught in the Old Testament. Let me say it again. The Old Testament and the New Testament go hand in hand. They go together. They complement each other. Now, we looked at three principles last week from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Let me give you these principles. I'm not going to re-preach them, but I'm going to remind you of them. I showed you that in the book of Daniel chapter 9, the principle of consideration precedes enlightenment. Notice, if you would, in verse 2, he said, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." Notice, if you would, consideration precedes enlightenment. What was Daniel doing? He was studying the scrolls of Jeremiah. And he found, and I quoted the scripture for you last week, where God was going to accomplish 70 years, and then he was going to restore the people to the land. So, consideration precedes enlightenment, and I pointed out that he also prayed and sought the Lord for enlightenment as well. The second principle is confession precedes forgiveness. And that's exactly what Daniel does. Right on, verse 3, right on down, he is confessing, he is acknowledging not only his sins, but also the sins of the people. So not only does consideration precede enlightenment, but confession precedes forgiveness. How in the world can you be forgiven if you don't confess and acknowledge your sin? Scripture says, "Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy, but he that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Then in 1 John 1:9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the third principle I pointed out was disobedience precedes judgment. Daniel admits that everything that had happened had come upon them because of their disobedience. So disobedience precedes judgment. Just as surely as we disobey, just as surely as we sin against God, his judgment is going to come. The Bible says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Now today, I want to deal with two more principles that are very plainly and clearly taught, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. The first one that I'm going to give you today, which would actually be point 4, is this: repentance precedes understanding. Repentance precedes understanding. If you look back in verse 20, notice Daniel says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." In other words, Daniel is confessing and acknowledge and repenting of his sins. Now, naturally, he could not repent for the people of the land, but he was acknowledging their sins as well. One of the most common complaints that I have heard concerning the Word of God is this complaint. Listen carefully. "The Bible is so hard to understand. It's so difficult to comprehend." I cannot count, probably, all the people I've heard in 43 years of preaching who say, "I just cannot understand the Bible." Let me tell you, there is a reason why most people cannot receive or understand the Word of God. Here's why. Because they might want knowledge, but at the same time, they want their sin and their rebellion and their disobedience against God. You are not going to have understanding without repentance. Repentance precedes understanding. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would an unrepentant man want understanding of the Word of God to begin with? The only reason I could think of is that he would like to add the sin of pride already to his sins and vaunt his knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, I have seen some people in my life who were just as lost as the day is long and yet so arrogant in the fact that they read their Bible and they could quote some scripture. Let me tell you something, folks. The Bible clearly teaches that repentance precedes understanding. I want you to hold Daniel 9, if you would, but turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you a passage that most people are able to quote. You may not be able to quote this verse, but I'll guarantee you, you have heard this verse over and over as preachers have preached and taught. Notice, if you would, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Look what God says. Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Now notice what God says, "Come now, let us reason together." Probably every commentator that you will read will interpret this passage as God simply saying, look, I'm giving you an invitation to sit down and let's rationalize, let's reason, let me present to you so that you may understand the things of God. In fact, here's what Albert Barnes says on this verse. Listen carefully. He says, quote, "This is addressed to the nation of Israel, and the same exhortation is made to all sinners. It is a solemn act on the part of God, submitting the claims and principles of His government to reason on the supposition that men may see the propriety of His service and of His plan." Well, no doubt that is exactly what verse 18 says. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." But you know, when most people quote verse 18, they overlook the preceding verses 16 and 17. Look what he says in verse 16. God says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, come now, let us reason together." Do you see what God is giving as a prerequisite for reasoning with Him? It is repentance. He says you need to cease from your evil doings. You need to cease from evil. You need to learn to do well. That is, you need to learn to obey me. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. All of these things are plainly commanded in the Scripture. Then he says, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord." One is never going to reason with God or submit to God's rationality or God's understanding until he repents. Repentance precedes understanding. You're never going to understand the Scripture until you repent of your sin. John Trapp, one of the old Puritans, in his commentary said this, listen carefully. In the Greek church, the Grecian church, in the beginning of divine services, the deacon cried out, "Sacra sacris," that is, "Holy souls to holy service." And then John Trapp says this, "God will not treat with His people till purified, till resolved upon better practices, as when He is content by wonderful condescension to make them even as judges in their own cause." Sacra sacris, that is, a holy souls to holy service. If you want to reason with God, if you want to understand God, you have to repent of your sins and bring your life into conformity to His Word. Now, I want you to turn right over to Jeremiah chapter 31. All of the prophets taught this same principle. Notice, if you would, Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Jeremiah 31, and look, if you would, please, at verse 19. Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Notice the scripture says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Now note, if you would, very closely what verse 19 actually says. Surely after that I was turned, that is, turned by God, I repented. What happened after repentance? And after that I was instructed. After he was instructed, what did he do? He said, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I bore the reproach of my youth. In other words, after God turned him, he repented. After he repented, he was instructed. What in the world is Jeremiah teaching us? Jeremiah is teaching us that no man repents until, first of all, God turns him. God has to turn him. God has to give him grace. God has to give him mercy. And the scripture very plainly teaches in the New Testament that even repentance is a gift of God. Acts 5, Acts 11, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So God turns and God gives repentance. And then he says after that, I was instructed. Then he said, I smote myself upon the thigh. Let me just try to give you a clear illustration of what is being taught. I can think back to my own conversion experience. I remember when God converted me, I was convicted of certain sins. They were sins that were very prominent in my life. I was convicted of them. And I repented of them by God's grace and turned from them. And you know, the amazing thing is, after God saved me, I had a real hunger for the Word of God, and I began to study, and I began to read the Scripture. And guess what I discovered as I read the Scripture? I discovered an amazing thing. I had a lot more sins in my life than I ever thought, than I ever imagined. In fact, I found out there were things in my life that were wrong that I didn't even know were wrong. Let me put it like this. I have done far more repenting since I have been saved than when I got saved. Because when I got saved, I repented specifically of those sins that God convicted me concerning. And after he convicted me, after I turned, after I repented by his grace, I was instructed. And after I was instructed, guess what? Just like the scripture says, I smote upon my thigh. I not only bore the reproach of my youth, I found out there were things in my life that needed correcting and repenting of and constantly and continually being brought in conformity to the Word of God. So the scripture is teaching us, folks, before understanding is repentance. And it's God who must turn us. It's God who must give us repentance. And therefore, when we repent, when we turn from our sins, yes, now we can learn to do well, and we can sit down and reason with God and find out exactly what God is teaching us. Now, does the New Testament teach the same principle? The answer is yes. Before I take you to the scripture, may I remind you, first of all, of Romans 3 and verse 11. The scripture says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So how many people understand by nature? None. How many seek God by nature? None. In Ephesians 2 and verse 18, when the Bible is speaking about fallen man, he says this, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So how many of us are ignorant of the things of God by nature? All of us. How many of us have our understanding darkened, alienated from God by nature? All of us. So when God came to us, he found us ignorant and alienated from himself. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 13. You could find this passage also in Mark 4 and Luke 8, but we're going to look in Matthew 13. And let me show you that our Lord is teaching in this passage what is known as the parable of the sower. In fact, notice if you would in verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." And then he tells you about some seed falling in stony places, some seed falling among the thorns, and then, of course, some seed falling on the good ground. Now, once our Lord gives this parable, we do not have to wonder about the interpretation of it, because our Lord interprets this parable for us. So if you look in verse 3, he said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now verse 4, "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." Now, let me just stop and tell you what this is. All of us who live in a farming community understand what this wayside is. In order for the seed to be received in the ground has to be prepared. However, as you go into any and every field, there is a road. You have to have a road to get your tractor and your equipment in, or if you were in the old times, to get your mule and your donkey in, whatever. But that wayside or that road is always packed very firmly. It is packed very hard. And consequently, any seed that falls on that hard packed ground is not taken into the soil. It just simply lies there or lays there on top of the ground. Notice, if you would, how our Lord interprets this in verse 19. He says, verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." So he's explaining it. Now verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." Now, who is the wayside hearer? He's the hard-hearted individual, but he hears the Word of God. What happens when he hears the Word of God? He understands it not. And consequently, he says, "Then cometh the evil one," or the wicked one, "and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." Now, the Greek word for catcheth away is the word harpazo, which refers to a forceful or a violent taking away. So those who hear the Word of God without repentance do not understand the Word of God, and what happens? The evil one immediately comes and with violence and forcefulness takes from them that word. May I point out something else? They're also willing, eager, and ready to give up that word because they don't want it. They don't understand it. It's of no value to them. Moreover, it probably conflicts with their plans and their desires. They don't want it anyhow. So our Lord says, when someone hears the word of God and he doesn't understand it, immediately, the evil one takes it from him. Now, I want you to compare the wayside hearer with the good ground hearer. Skip down to verse 23. Our Lord tells you about the good ground. He says, "But he that receives seed into the good ground," notice it went into the ground. "He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and what? Understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What is the difference between the good ground hearer and the wayside hearer? The difference is between night and day. The good ground hearer hears it. He absorbs it. He applies it. He understands it. It brings forth fruit in his life. Repentance has to precede understanding. the good ground here had already repented. That's why he received it. That's why he understood it. Do you know that when our Lord began his ministry, in Mark 1 and verse 15, he began his ministry by saying this, "The time is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." Now notice what he said, "The time is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." What does that mean? That means repentance precedes faith. If you have real biblical repentance, you repent and believe. Because faith immediately follows biblical repentance. You could say it's the two sides of one coin. You could also say he that believes savingly repents, and he that repents savingly believes. It's impossible to understand without repentance. Repentance precedes understanding. How can you believe that which you're unable to understand or comprehend? You can't. So just like in Daniel 9, just like in Isaiah 1, just like in Jeremiah 31, just like in Matthew 13, you must repent and believe the gospel. Repentance precedes understanding. Now, here's my second or the last point today, and I want to spend most of my time on this. This would actually be number 5, and that is humility precedes exaltation. Humility precedes exaltation. Now, the whole of Daniel 9 illustrates this point. The reason Daniel was exalted and given understanding is because Daniel humbled himself, made his confession and repentance, and sought the mind and will of God. Now, listen carefully. Humility precedes exaltation. It's impossible to be exalted unless you're humbled. Humility precedes exaltation just as pride and arrogance precede a downfall. Everyone can quote Proverbs 16 and verse 18. The Bible said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Note, if you would please, if you have a haughty spirit, you're going to fall. That's all there is to it. Proverbs 29 and verse 23 says this, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." But note, a man's pride shall bring him low. And you remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now what is he saying? He is saying when you and I become so self-confident of ourselves and our abilities, we better look out because we're being set up for a fall. It's only the grace of God that holds us up. Now, let me give you what I'm going to call the two classic illustrations of this simple truth that humility precedes exaltation. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 24. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, which I will repeat for you shortly, King Nebuchadnezzar was a proud, arrogant, haughty monarch. And God showed him some dreams. And Daniel interprets those dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And let's begin reading with verse 24. Where Daniel is interpreting the dream, and he says this, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable in thy sight, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now watch. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now watch. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all whose works are truth and its ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now what happened? Nebuchadnezzar, the proud, arrogant, haughty monarch, was brought low. In fact, Daniel, in telling the king the interpretation of his dream, preached to him. And if you'll look in verse 27, look what Daniel admonishes the king. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable in thy sight, and break off thy sins by righteousness, that is, repent and do what is right, and thine iniquities, stop them, by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening thy tranquility. In other words, what Daniel is saying, look, the only hope that you have is repentance and faith. The only hope that you have is repentance and obedience to the word of God. Because God has determined to bring you down. God has determined to teach you a lesson. You're going to find out that you're not God. You're going to find out that you're not in control. You're going to find out that your plans and your purposes and your programs can be made null and void instantaneously. And what happened? For 7 years, he was driven insane. The condition is known as boanthropy, where a man lives like an animal. His hair grew like, what? Eagle's feathers, the Bible says. His nails, fingernails, grew like bird's claws. He ate grass like an oxen. For 7 years, he was literally driven insane till he came to one conclusion, and God had to show him this, that God is in charge. Wow. I want you to look in verse 37. He says this, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, are you watching? And those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. Let me ask you, do you think that our God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, can take care of the one-worlders, the Bilderbergers, the CFR, the trilateralists? I guarantee you, he can bring them down in a heartbeat. I want you to see that Nebuchadnezzar learned the truth of Daniel 2 in verse 21. Look back there. Look in Daniel 2. Daniel tried to warn him, but he wouldn't listen. Look in Daniel 2 and verse 21. Let's read verse 20 just so that you can see God is in the context. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He, God, removeth kings and setteth up kings. He, God, giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Note, it is God that does what? He removes them and he sets them up. Look back in your Bibles to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Same truth, but look at it. Psalm 75, beginning there with verse 5. Psalm 75, verse 5. The psalmist gives a great admonishment. He says, "Lift not up your horn on high," your power, your position. In other words, don't become proud and arrogant. "Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. Don't be rebellious." Why? Here's why. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Who's in control? It's God. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, that proud, arrogant, haughty monarch, refused to humble himself. He was told who was in control. He was admonished to break off his sins. He was told to repent and do what was right. But he refused. And what did God do? God brought him to his knees. He lost his understanding. He lost his reasoning ability. He lived like a dumb animal for 7 years. Until he decided, you know, I'm not God, I'm man. I can't do a thing. God is in control. And then God restored him and brought him back to his kingdom. Now, I read Daniel 4 for you so that you might compare that passage with Philippians 2. And I want you to turn there. I want you to see the contrast between the proud, arrogant monarchs of this world and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there with verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Here it is. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Now, what is God saying there? God is saying he wants us to be like Christ. Act like Christ. "So let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of mind was in Christ Jesus? Well, let's begin with verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be seized at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to note something. Jesus Christ is mightier, more powerful, more glorious, more majestic than Nebuchadnezzar could ever dream of being. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. He is the God of glory. He is the great I Am. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ, in all of His royal splendor, in all of His glorious majesty in the eternal Godhead, thought it not something to be seized after, in the sense that He willingly laid aside His glory, His splendor, and His majesty in order to become His Father's servant. He humbled Himself and became obedient. What did He say throughout Scripture? I came not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. Over and over, He referred to Himself as the sent one. He humbled Himself, not only to become obedient, but obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in all of its horror, in all of its indignities, in all of its pain. He willingly laid aside all of His splendor and majesty and humbled Himself that He might honor His Father and save His people. Now, what was the result of that willing humiliation? Well, look in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now let me ask you a question. If God the Father required His Son, Jesus Christ, to humble Himself before He was exalted, do you think any fallen son of Adam will be exempted from this requirement? The answer is no. Humility precedes exaltation. If we are unwilling to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, if we're unwilling to submit to His will and obey His commands, we will not be exalted. Humility precedes exaltation. Before honor is humility. If we try to exalt ourselves, are you listening? We will be knocked down. We will be abased. Look in your Bibles very quickly to Matthew 23 and verse 12. Look at this principle, Matthew 23, verse 12. Notice what our Lord says. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Our Lord says this, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So if you lift yourself up, God says you're going to be knocked down. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Now, look in your Bibles to Luke 18. Just show you the same principles in the New Testament. Here it is illustrated for us beautifully. Look in Luke chapter 18, beginning there with verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. Our Lord says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The publican, of course, was the hated tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our Lord says, I tell you, this man, that wicked publican, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Isn't that interesting? Probably this Pharisee was punctilious in everything that he said. He probably gave tithes of all that he possessed. He probably fasted in twice a week. He probably lived what you and I would call a good, clean life. But he was still a proud, arrogant, rebellious sinner. He refused to humble himself. In fact, he was so proud, he was thankful that he was not like other men, even as that publican. But our Lord says, that publican smote himself upon the breast and just simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the Scripture teaches us that God resists the proud. Let me just quote these. Listen to James 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, subject yourselves one to another, and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Now listen to this. I'll quote it again later. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I've told you repeatedly, the word resist means to fight against. Whoever is proud and arrogant, God fights against him. Pride is one of the grosser sins that is listed in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3. When we think of gross sins, we think of fornication and adultery and murder and drunkenness. God includes pride. In Psalm 94 and verse 2, David prays, lift up thyself, thou judge of all the earth, render a reward to the proud. And I've got news for you, God will render a reward to the proud. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination. Remember, the word abomination means a stench in God's nostrils. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God, though hand join in hand, you can say, we're not going to do this. God says, oh, yes, you will. You can say, Joe, hand join in hand, we will do this. God says, oh, no, you're not. All of the proud, arrogant, rebellious people in this world could unite in rebellion against God. It occasions God no uneasiness. God is still capable of punishing them. Listen to Isaiah 13 in verse 11. Let me quote it. Listen. God says, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I got news for you folks. the arrogant, rebellious rulers of this country and the countries of the world are in for a hard time. God is going to lay them low. Since God is obviously opposed to the sins of pride and arrogance and haughtiness, He will judge and destroy them. And since God is so opposed to all of this, do you think that God is going to allow a proud, arrogant, haughty individual into His kingdom? The answer is no. You know what God does when God saves us? Listen, God brings us to the end of ourselves. Everyone who's ever been savingly converted has been brought to the end of himself. What do I mean by that? I mean, he sees his helplessness. He sees his hopelessness. He sees his worthlessness. In fact, we understand that our so-called righteousnesses are as nothing but filthy rags. When we're brought to the end of ourselves, we're found weighed and wanting, not only in God's sight, but in our sights as well. We've been convicted, we've been condemned, we've been pronounced guilty in the sight of God and His law, and in the sight of man as well, and I might add, in our own sight. The man that has been brought to the end of himself realizes that he has nothing in and of himself. He has no righteousness. He has no works. He has no good deeds. He has nothing to offer God. He is absolutely, totally helpless and hopeless and can do nothing. I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you get to the end of yourself, that's where you'll find the Lord in His grace. But as long as we think we can, we can. I've had people tell me, well, I'm trying to be saved. Well, you might as well stop your trying, because you can't save yourself. Salvation is not by trying. Salvation is by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation's already been accomplished. Let me tell you something. Before God exalts us, even in salvation, He humbles us. He lets us see exactly what we are. That is sinners. Sinners that can do nothing, and that have nothing. You know, in Mark 10 and verse 15, also in Luke 18 and verse 17, our Lord says this. Listen carefully. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Now let me ask you, what can a little child do? Nothing. What does a little child have? Nothing. Do you realize if the parents did not support and sustain and nourish and take care of a little child, he would die? Now, if our Lord said we cannot even enter into the kingdom of God unless we become as a little child, what's that mean? We have to realize we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing. He must do it for us. We're humbled before we're exalted. Now, let me make just a couple of applications today, and I want you to listen carefully to these. I believe they're vitally important, as well as hopefully will tie together the message from last Sunday and this Sunday as well. Let me repeat, all scriptures are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and all are equally authoritative and applicable today. We must never, ever divide our Bibles in the sense that we are becoming the judges of what is authoritative and what is applicable and what is not. We must never divide the Scripture so as to deny any portion of the Bible as applicable to our lives. If you would read 1 Corinthians 10, don't do it now, but if you will read 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul took what happened to Old Testament Israel and applied it to the Corinthian church. Scripture says whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning and our admonition. Wow. There's nothing in the Bible that you can do away with. All of God's Word is authoritative and applicable. Secondly, as we humble ourselves to enter into the kingdom of God, likewise we must continue in humility in order to please our Heavenly Father. Think about this statement. Greatness is not in accomplishments. Greatness is not in successes. Greatness is not in self-promotion. Greatness is not in doing wonderful things. Greatness is in humility. Listen to the words of our Lord, Matthew 18 and verse 4, when the disciples were fighting as to who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, our Lord took a little child, put him on his knee, and he said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Did you hear what he said? "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Greatness does not have anything to do with buildings. It does not have anything to do with programs. It does not have anything to do with followings. It does not have anything to do with numbers. Well, we had 480 in Sunday school this morning. How many did you have? Doesn't mean a thing. We've got a multi-million-dollar building. What do you have? Doesn't mean a thing. Well, I have this vast following. Doesn't mean a thing. Greatness is not in things. It's in humility. I probably need to preach on this subject, but let me just tell you, humility is not being a footmat. Humility is not walking around with your head down. That's just poor posture. That's not humility. Humility is when you take your proper position and proper place before God, when you realize that He's the Father, you're the child. He's the King, you're the servant. He's the Master, you're the slave. He's the Creator, you're the creature. Your position before God is to do what He says. That's humility. Humility is disciplined strength under God. Humility is not being a coward. Humility is not being afraid and fearful. Humility is this: you move when God tells you to move, and you do what God tells you to do. And when you fight according to God's grace and God's mercy, God's power, and God's word. Humility is discipline, strength under God. You know what the Bible says in Micah 6 and verse 8? Listen carefully. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." To walk humbly with thy God. Thirdly, here's a third application. If we humble ourselves, He will exalt us in due time. What did the Bible say in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6? He said, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." If you humble yourself and obey God and do what God commands, inevitably, invariably, you're going to be exalted in his time. Not in your time, but in his time. In due time. When it's time for you to be exalted, God will exalt you. By the way, the opposite of that is true as well. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you in due time. He'll bring you down. No one steals promotion from God. You try it, He'll bring you low. But He said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. The fourth application is this: if we desire to understand more of God's Word, what we must do is continually turn from our sins. We must examine our lives. We must find any and everything in our lives that's contrary to God and His Word and turn from them. And the more we turn from our sins, the more understanding that God gives us, because the more pleasing we are in His sight, the more He realizes that we want His will, He shows us His will. May I tell you that God wants us to do His will and obey Him far more than we want to do His will and obey Him. And when He sees there is an inkling of a desire to please Him, He will encourage that. God will give us more truth if we use the truth that He's already given us. If we apply the Scriptures in our lives, He will continue to give us more truth. But you've got to understand, folks, repentance precedes understanding. And if we want understanding, we must turn from our ways to His ways. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for Your grace and Your mercy to us. We do pray that You would lift us up, build us up in the most holy faith, give us a biblical humility, that we may understand Thee and Thy Word and apply Thy Word to our lives. May we praise Thee and honor Thee and glorify Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.